Shall we continue with 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter? And so in verse 1 we read, having therefore these promises. Now we could say, you know, every promise that we could find, but Paul is especially referring back to those promises that we find in verses 16 to 18 here in the previous chapter, where God says, I'll dwell with them, I'll walk in them, and I'll be their God, they'll be my people, all of these various things. So having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And that's exactly right, because the former chapter has insisted on a life of cleansing or a life of separation, which is what we must have before God. But it is important as to how we gain that separation. There are some that seem to want to separate themselves with do's and don'ts and laws and all sorts of restrictions that even God never dreamed of. God's way of cleansing is found in John 15:3. Jesus said, you are clean through the word I have spoken unto you. Also Ephesians 5:26, we read cleansing with the water, washing of water by the word. And this is what is so important in the cleansing process, is that we go to the word of God. And this is why it is so important to spend time in the scripture. Now it doesn't make any difference whether we do anything wrong or not. Just by virtue of walking in this world, we're going to be defiled day after day. And that's why that we need to go to the laver of God's Word daily, really. That doesn't mean that we need to sit down and study for 2 or 3 hours, though there'd be nothing wrong with that. But when we have this message in our hearts, when we're able to meditate on it, even memorizing Scripture and things like that, it is cleansing to us in that manner. And so let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and then perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, as people consider this subject of holiness, probably if you were to ask 10 different people what holiness is, then you would get 10 different answers. And if you ask different ones how you obtain it, you'd probably get different answers. But God's answer is not just what we do, but God's answer to holiness is who we are. Hebrews 12:10 is a real good commentary on such holiness, because we are actually made holy through the chastening hand of God. It's a result. Holiness is a direct result of receiving chastening at the hand of God. And so He makes us holy inside out. And of course, when we are made holy on the inside, then there is that reflection in our lives and the outward appearance. In verse 2, Paul says, receive us. We have seen him making this same plea, it seems, again and again. He had, as we have already realized, noticed, undoubtedly established this assembly. But there were those that were creeping in and trying to take over, so to speak, and they were saying things that were not only not true, but then they were also trying to literally steal the hearts of these people and turn them against the Apostle Paul. And they had said many things to where that Paul actually had to defend himself. We'll see more of that, I believe, as we go on in this second book of Corinthians. And so here once again, Paul says, receive us. And undoubtedly, here are some of the accusations that were leveled against Paul. And he doesn't go into any detail as far as trying to defend himself, but he does say, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. This indicates that these people evidently had heard some accusations against Paul, and they had adopted them for their own. Now, Paul says in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you. That is, I'm not bringing these things out just to condemn or to make you feel bad or something like that. He says, I've said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul says, regardless of your attitude, we still have this same love for you. And that really is so important in our lives. You know, if we have unconditional love for people, then whatever they may or may not do does not change that love. It's the same way with God, that He has unconditional love for us. And so what we may or may not do does not change that. Now, the fellowship is changed. We well understand that. But the love is still there. And that's what Paul tells these people. You're in our hearts, regardless. And so in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Now, he spoke in boldness of speech not for his benefit, but for theirs. He spoke in some real hard terms at times. 1 Corinthians 5 is one of them. But there are other expressions and other chapters where Paul is rather blatant when it comes to addressing these people. And so great is my boldness toward you, but great is my glorying of you. Now, he was bold toward them because he loved them. He wanted to impart the truth to them. He did not want them to see them go astray. But here in these next thoughts and words, Paul commends these people. Now, I've heard down through the years in different ministers and seminars and so forth that you really do need to affirm people every chance you get, because you do a whole lot more for people by affirmation than you do by criticism, and if you're going to work with people. And so Paul seems to follow that. Every chance that he got, anything that he could, he wouldn't lie about it, and he didn't believe in flattery, but anything that he could in order to commend people, he would do that. And that is a great trait for us to adopt in our own lives. And so he says here that great is my boldness of you and speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. In other words, he was actually boasting in them, and we'll see a little bit more as to why he did that as we go on. But he says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And we find out some of the reasons for that joying as we get down into verses 6 and 7. But Paul, despite all of the heartache that the Corinthians brought and all of the things that they did do to bring such grief to him, yet Paul says, I'm still filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful even in all our tribulation. And of course, that is something that we also must learn, because we are going to have tribulation. There is just, if you live in the world, you're going to have tribulation. That's what the scripture says. And so Paul says we have that, but we can be exceeding joyful in it. You will notice in verse 5, he says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now, this is the tribulation that he had. He had a time, a very dire circumstance, so to speak, and that which was very much against him. He says, we were troubled on every side. And we, so many of us and people and the saints around the country really are learning that. You know, I can remember when you had troubles, but maybe it just came from only one particular source and maybe one at a time. We are to the place really where we have trouble on every side. I don't think we go by a day without hearing that someone is in some kind of difficulty, and sometimes multiple difficulties. So we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Now that means outside of the congregation or outside of the circle that Paul and them had, just like it is with us, there is the church community, or the inside, as it were, and we feel somewhat, or should feel somewhat, of a safe haven when we are in the midst of God's people, and we do. It really is a refuge. Sometimes people today, it seems to me, just they consider it a drudgery to go to the meeting. I don't. I think it's a time of real rest and refuge. It is a place away from the world that we can go and recharge one with another. And so without, there are going to be the fightings and all of these things. But then Paul says, within were fears. And I think here Paul is talking about within himself. There were certain fears that he had. But as we're going to find out, God knows how to deliver that. As long as we're in this world, we are at times going to have those particular moments. I don't know anyone in the Scripture or anyone in life that does not have some uneasy moments at various times, and some of them last a little bit longer than others. So within were fears. I think also that many of those fears were directly because of the Corinthians. They actually brought about, just like we find today, that the conduct of other people oftentimes brings fears or frustrations, anxieties, and things like that into our lives because we are so concerned with them. And so we're going to have that. But the thing that we must learn is that we cannot be consumed of those things. If we do, we're just absolutely going to succumb to it. So we cannot just become obsessed with the troubles, no matter where that they come from. And God is very faithful to us in order to help us and to minister to that need. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. Now here is perhaps another way of looking at being cast down. It's a place that we really do not like. The word literally means to be depressed or lowly, and we don't like those feelings, but I want to notice this. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. God cannot comfort us until we are cast down. We wouldn't even appreciate it. I mean, who needs to be comforted if they're on the top of the world? You know, somebody try to comfort you when you're in the height of exhilarating glory. It's out of place. And so God comforts those that are cast down. So that's a plus for being cast down, because we will learn the comfort of God only in that state. We can only know the God of all comfort as we are cast down. And so, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us. Now sometimes God does that with no one else around. He can come to us. I've experienced it, but others have also testified of that, how that they were in a great straits and a great state of affairs, low state of affairs. People testifying how that God gave them songs in the night, and we know of those who have just been lifted in spirit, and no one else were around. But that's not always the case, and this is the point here. God can comfort us, just Himself, but God also uses others to comfort us. And this is the marvel and the beauty of the body of Christ. Notice this. It is God that comforts those that are cast down, all right, and He comforted us, but this time it was by the coming of Titus. And how many times in our lives has God used some other saint in order to comfort us? They may not even have known it. I've experienced that before. But just by their presence, just by their spirit, just by perhaps words of encouragement that they said in passing, doesn't make any difference. The comfort was from God, but the channel was through His people. And this is the way that we want to be used of God in comforting us. So it was Titus this time that comforted Paul. And you will notice that Titus, he was a wonderful minister. He was not the chief apostle to the church the way that Paul was. But the chief apostle to the church needed comfort from this other individual. So it doesn't make any difference who we are, how much authority that we might have, how spiritual we may be. We still need the comfort that other people are able to get. None of us are an island that can get along without comfort and help in this world. And we must minister one to another just as one member of the body ministers to one another. So Paul was comforted here directly by the coming of Titus. In verse 7, you will notice, and not by His coming only. It wasn't just His presence that comforted Paul. This is what this verse is going to announce. It wasn't just by the presence of Titus. That was a part of it. Paul and Titus, I'm sure, had some tremendous times of fellowship together, and they were both edified and built up mutually. But you will notice what comforted Paul here. Titus came down, but it was, notice, it was by the consolation wherewith He was comforted in you. Now, Titus had gone to the Corinthians, And what he saw just absolutely filled him with elation. He was comforted. He was blessed because he saw some changes, necessary changes, welcome changes, in the lives of the Corinthians. So that really radiated in him when he came to visit Paul here. And then his words. Number one, he told us of your earnest desire. He told Paul that these people had an earnest desire, and it really indicates an earnest desire for the truth. This is something that Paul was very much concerned about, that these people even desired truth any longer, that they would even listen to him. So they had an earnest desire that was picked up, as it were, by Titus. And then secondly, your mourning. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5:12, this is one great worry that the Apostle Paul had about these Corinthians. Rather than mourning, they were just glorying. They did not have the right attitude for this very grave situation that prevailed there in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. And so Paul admonished them on that. He literally reprimanded them on that. And evidently they took that. And now Paul says, tells him that they were indeed in mourning. And then number three, your fervent mind toward me. They found out, Paul found out, that the saints at Corinth really did have a desire toward him. Now, I know there was room for improvement, but, you know, there comes times in our lives when we are looking for any little morsel of encouragement that we can possibly find. It's kind of like Elijah was during the time of famine. You know, he went up on top of the mountain and he put his head between his knees and he began to pray and to cry out to the Lord. And he sent his servant to see if he saw anything. And there was, I believe it was the seventh time, the servant came back and said, "Well, I see a little cloud about the size of a man's hand." Elijah said, "That's enough." And that's sometimes what we are looking for. Just a little glimpse that God has heard us. And so this is what Paul saw here in the words of Titus, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now notice that all of this happened in the midst of Paul's tribulation. And God does exactly the same thing in our lives. Then these next couple of verses are again a direct reference. Paul has made reference to this in the second chapter, I believe it is. And so here again he makes reference to it. It's the incident that happened of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. And so Paul says in verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter. He's talking about 1 Corinthians 5 that he wrote to them that they needed to get their act together and to do what was right. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now that seems like a direct contradiction. It is not. Paul says, I do not repent, says I do not apologize for writing you that letter. I do not believe that I did anything wrong. I did exactly that which was right. It hurt me to write it. It hurt you to read it. I understand that. And so I do not repent for sending it to you. Though I did repent, the word should rather be translated regret. Paul regretted not the writing of it, but the fact that he had to write it. This is what he regretted. This is what he really hated, just like today, even parents, when they discipline their children, they really cannot repent of doing it because it needed to be done. They just regret it because it had to be done. And it does not make anyone feel good for the most part when they have to discipline someone. Now, some people may thrive on it, but most time people don't. And so Paul says here, I do not repent, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was but for a season. And that is exactly what the epistle needed to do. There are times when people need to feel sorry. Now, there is a segment and there is a spirit in our world today, oh no, you should never make anybody feel bad. We should always feel good. When people do things wrong, you just need to make them feel the best they can about it. No, you shouldn't. There's a time people need to feel sorry. They need to feel bad so that they can indeed repent of the evil which has been done. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says that I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And that's exactly right. A person should feel sorrowful only for the season that it takes to bring him to repentance. Verse 8. Though I made you sorry, or verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. Paul says, I don't glory in the fact that I had to make you feel so bad to bring such conviction on you. I don't rejoice in that, but here's what I do rejoice in, that you sorrowed to repentance. That's what it was for. That's what the discipline that Paul meted out for the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was for, is to bring him to repentance till he finally fell on his face before God, and then he could be admitted back into the congregation. You sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now that is a very, very important statement. Paul is going to enlarge on it in verse 10. There is much sorrow going on in this world today, but it's not all godly sorrow. It doesn't produce all of any of the effects that godly sorrow does. We'll find out about here presently. So you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And that's the beauty bringing conviction to someone by the power of the Holy Ghost. It does not do damage to them. It rather is the beginning of the way and the path of edification. Notice verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow is simply God's dealings in the heart to bring them to repentance. Now there is much sorrow in the world today, but it's not all godly sorrow. There is sorrow because people for wrongdoing. Sometimes people are just sorry because they're caught. Sometimes they are sorry because that they didn't get the desired result that they wanted. It's more of a personal thing like that. There are all sorts of reasons for sorrow. But godly sorrow is that sorrow whereby God is able to bring a person to their knees in repentance. They have to admit that there was wrongdoing. And in our day, there's so much going around that people don't want to admit that there was wrongdoing. They simply want to excuse it. And if they do, then they never do really come to repentance. So godly sorrow worketh repentance, notice, to salvation. People think that by ignoring the problem or just dismissing it as though it never happened, eventually they're going to come out into deliverance. No, they're not. The only way to come to real salvation and to deliverance is to indeed feel the remorse, feel the godly sorrow to the point of repentance, and then God can deliver. So godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and notice, not to be repented of. You're not to be sorrowful about that kind of sorrow. Notice further, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If it's just sorry for the sake of being sorry, or because certain personal and selfish things did not come to pass, did not transpire, that doesn't do a thing. Sorrow of the world, you can compare that with Proverbs 17:22, because that's where we find out the sorrow of the world actually drieth up the bones. Proverbs 17:22 is the sorrow of the world. Verse 11, behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. You sorrowed for the right reasons. You sorrowed because you realized it was indeed what had happened. It was an offense to God, and it needed to bring you to repentance. And so there are a number of things, about seven things, that were accomplished as a result of the godly sorrow. Number one, what carefulness. It means what earnestness. And when Paul first wrote the 1 Corinthians 5, no, there was no earnestness. They didn't realize the seriousness of this thing. They were just kind of dismissing it. So what earnestness it wrought in you. Number two, what clearing of yourselves. And so they were cleared in the guilt. Cleared themselves of their own guilt and of their own responsibility here in verse 11. So what clearing of yourselves. Number three, what indignation. The indignation is against sin and unrighteousness. And this is what I see missing in our world today. People are no longer upset with sin. So often they go about trying to simply ignore or eliminate that it even is sin. There must be an indignation against sin. Yea, what fear. And that fear simply means the submission that they have unto God, the reverence of fear that they had toward Him. Number five, what vehement desire. That indicates the desire or the zeal that they had for Paul and the truth. They're no longer complacent. They were no longer lackadaisical, as it were, in this situation. They realized that, yes, they had to act on what the Apostle Paul had said to them, and they did. So what vehement desire. In verse 11, the sixth thing that we see, what zeal. That means that they had the zeal to carry out. They had the zeal to do what was right in this situation, and not just sit on it and just say, well, that looks like a plan, all right, and then never follow through with it. They actually did follow through with it. And number seven, what revenge. It means vengeance against the flesh and unrighteousness. It does not mean to pour out punishment and vengeance on a person, but rather that the vengeance of the Lord is given the opportunity to work. And so Paul sums it up here. This really closes the incident in 1 Corinthians 5. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is what Paul was looking for. Previously he had told them that he wanted them to be in such a position that they would show love and restore this man. And now then he sums it up. Evidently they did that because he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Said case is closed. It is no longer an open case at all. Verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Paul didn't do this in taking sides, the person that offended or the person that was offended. He did it for righteousness' sake. He did it simply because it was according to truth. And this is what we must indeed find out in our lives. We cannot operate from a point of prejudice or a point of pride or anything of this nature. It has to be in defense of the gospel, and that's exactly what Paul did. So he didn't do it to pat the flesh of the offender, of the offended, or just to pacify someone. He said, here is why that we did it. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul says, I did it so that you could know firsthand and full well the love that we have for you, because the attitude that you had in the way you were conducting yourselves, allowing this man to continue with doing what he was doing, that absolutely could not continue on. And so Paul says, we did it in order that we might show our love for you, because God is not going to prosper such a thing as was happening there in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. This is what brought him comfort, that the Corinthians had finally come to the place where they were willing to bow to what God said to do. We were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. When Paul saw Titus and his whole demeanor, He was just absolutely thrilled to death with what he had seen. And that's the way that we do oftentimes. It's not so much what people say, it's their entire spirit, their body language that just reflects that there really has been a change here. And this is what Titus brought to him. His spirit was refreshed by you all. So Paul was really comforted because the Corinthians had had such a positive effect on Titus. Verse 14, if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. Paul says, I bragged on you, Corinthians, and I will not apologize. I'm not ashamed of that boast at all. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, it's found the truth. Said he found it to be right. It was not a myth. It was not flattery. It was not wishful thinking. It was actually, factually true. And what a joy that was. In verse 15, his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Paul is commending Titus for having such a pastor's heart toward these people. And if you're going to minister to people, you really do have to make a connection with them insofar as the love of God is concerned. That's what Titus did. You will notice here his inward affection. It means in his innermost being, Titus felt such a strong love and concern and affection for these people. So his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Whilst he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Now, this fear, again, does not mean that Titus came down there and he was just thrilled to death because these people were terrified of him. That's not what that means. It means that he saw their submission, their reverence to him, their acceptance of him.